What's the question of the morning? Question of the morning is, what's the difference? What's the difference between our God and any other God? What makes our God, Jehovah, unique? Last week I told you that on sabbatical I went to the Lake District. The Lake District in England is one of those thin places for me, one of those places where it seems as if God's just waiting at the beginning of the trail, and so that he wants to walk with me and talk with me. I went on sabbatical to the Lake District with one of my best friends. His name is Steve. He's a PhD psychologist from Colorado. He leads one of the biggest missions organizations in all the world. Steve is a great, great person. As Steve told me stories about this mission agency that he leads, I was impressed not only by the organization, but by some of the people that he hangs out with and some of the jobs that he gets to do. But more than anything, I was impressed by him. Gentle, thoughtful, peaceful, reasonable pace of life, great leadership, dealing with stress and stride, walking closely with Jesus. He hears God speak all the time. I think when people meet Steve, they see Jesus. He makes all the difference in Steve's life. And anytime you're in the presence of somebody like Steve, you can't help but step back and say, Lord, do you make that kind of difference in my life? I want to live like that. One of the days that Steve and I were together, we were walking on the streets of Oxford. A woman came up to us and she handed us a tract. And I thought, oh, this ought to be good. What Christian organization is she from? She was Muslim. And one of the things it said right on the front of the tract was, our gods are the same. And I began to have that conversation with Steve and say, is this true? It was a great dialogue. And in the end, we can debate this and that and all the rest of it, but we need to know that Scripture says our God is unique. He's different. And that difference in who God is makes all the difference in who we are and how we live.
It's true. I think, when we say the word God, we just need to recognize, especially in the culture we live in and the time in history in which we live, that different people understand different things when they say God. And, back in the late 1800s, there was a philosopher with the last name Feuerbach. And, I used to teach a class where we would start by reading Feuerbach, so I was high on the top professors list, I'm sure, for people. But Feuerbach had what he called the projection theory of religion. And basically, he says, all religions, all what they do is they project onto the cosmos their anxieties. You know, people project onto the cosmos their anxieties. So we're afraid about dying. So we have a God that's eternal. You know, that kind of thing. And essentially what he's saying is all religion is making an image of God. Making a picture of God in our own image. I think what we see in the Bible is something actually the reverse, that God creates us in his image. And there's a huge difference between that. But I think before we kind of get to what we're going to do the rest of this, talking about who God is, to recognize that we're schooled in a context and in a climate of religious pluralism. Which means that anytime I make a claim about God, I do it recognizing that there's really good people that I know and that I love that have a different view. And that makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable. We live in a society in which people will say things like, I'm going to let my kids get exposed to all the religions so then they can make a good decision. And the assumption that we have in that is that God is simply something that we can kind of pick and choose the features of which we most like. And so we're schooled in this way of approaching God because of the context in which we live, where we can't help sometimes but act like what Feuerbach says. We make God in our own image, picking and choosing the features of God that we like. And we have my vision of God, and somebody else has their vision of God. So,
let me check if I got this right. Okay, here's what goes on in my head when you say that. So sometimes we go up, or we have in the past maybe gone up to a friend and says, do you believe in God? And as soon as we ask that question, if we were asked it to five different people, we probably would get five different descriptions of who we've made God to be in our minds.
Right.
Is that where we're going?
Yes.
Got it.
And I think when we behave that way towards God, we miss out on knowing God. In the same way that if I wanted to be a friend of John's, and I hope I am a friend of John, I need to know John as John presents himself to me, not however I wish John would be. Does that make sense? You can't have a friendship with somebody that in the way that you would wish them to be. You have to know them as they are, as they present themselves. So when we talk about who God is, and when we look at the scriptures, the challenge upon us is to say, who is this God that reveals himself to us in Jesus, in the scriptures? And so, Cam, my question back to you would be, what is unique about the Yahweh, this God that we encounter in the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the cross and the resurrection?
Well, we've listed a couple things on your sheet, and so let's just start at the top. And the first one we want to talk about this morning is that God is love. Now, there's so many attributes of God. In fact, when we do that prayer exercise where, Lord, we adore you for, what we're doing is we're actually in awe of who he is, his character, his nature. I had a seminary prof that gave me a sheet of 31 different characteristics or nature of who God is that we know from the scriptures. And his exercise for me was to say, Cam, on the first of the month, take the first one. On the second of the month, take the second, etc., all the way through the month. You can take one a day and begin to understand who God is by the way, as Scott just said, he's revealed himself to us. It was such a helpful exercise. Now, one of the ones that we would all put at the top of the list is love. We know it. We've talked about it before in 1 John chapter 4. Let me read the text again for us. Just listen. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. It doesn't say he's loving, it says he is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. The passage goes on and then talks about how we respond. But you see that what we're talking about is the very nature and being of who God is. He is love. A rich description, not just of the Father, but of a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of our God, our one God, are in that text. I've told you a story before, but let me briefly recap it again. At 20, I was chosen for a soccer team that went on a mission trip to Asia. It was a hard trip. It was the heat and humidity of Hong Kong, the crowds of China, and we ended up in the Philippines right near the border. Heat, food, housing were all different. It was hard. But I saw this at such an early age. I saw this as my gift to God, my sort of telling God, here's how much I love you. I'm going to go do this. Take my summer instead of working. Go do this mission trip. Well, trip was coming close to an end, and we were in our last game in front of 5,000 people in the Philippines. And the score is 1-1 late in the game. I get the ball. I'm going to go in on goal. I know that I'm going to score. And all of a sudden, flashing before my eyes, comes this thought, I'm tired, I'm hot, I'm hungry, I'm sunburnt, I'm homesick, I'm all those things, but I did this for God, and now isn't this wonderful, the trip's going to end, we're going to sort of wrap it up with a nice little bow, because I'm going to score, we're going to win the game, and I'll be the hero, that'll be great. Now I get tripped. So I go to pick up the ball to sort of take a free kick and get on with the game and go in on the goal, and then the ref blows the whistle. Tweet. Handball. He called me for handball after I'm tripped. Well, I lost it. Totally lost it. In fact, I lost it so badly I knew there's no way in the world my coach is letting me stay on the field. I just walked off the field, sat on the bench. Calm down. God, don't you know that it's hot? and I'm sunburned, and I'm hungry, and I'm all the, and I came all the way over here to, couldn't you at least have the ref call a good game? I mean, I'm showing you how much I loved you. At the end of the game, this little kid, 10 years old, comes walking across the field, and I'm thinking he wants an autograph like most of the rest of the fans. And I thought, all right, I'll sign this autograph, get on a plane, go home, be done with it. Passes me an envelope. I open up the envelope, pull out what's inside. It's a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. He said, this is how much God loved you. Thank you for coming. That's what 1 John 4 is all about. God's character, his nature. He is not just loving. Sure, he acts that way, but it's deeper than that. It's richer than that. He is love. It originates in and through him. He cannot be other. Everything that he does is love. He demonstrates that through sending his son. God is unique because he is the source and author of love. Our privilege is that we get to both receive his love and then to reflect his love. I am not loving by nature. No, you see, as a sinful human being, I'm everything but that. Self-centered, oriented around myself, wanting to get ahead, wanting to get even, wanting to have my rights. That's who I am by nature. And yet, if I become a follower of Jesus, if Christ dwells in me and he is love, then what happens is I begin to submit to that and allow him, a God who is love in every aspect, to dwell in me and to flow through me and to express himself through me, his child. Okay, Scott, so we started with love. What's next? What other unique characteristics are there of who God is?
Well, we know that God is love, but we also know him as creator. And I think the two are actually connected out of love, out of the fact that God is Father, Son, and Spirit existing in communion, in joyful love. God creates. So let's look at Genesis 1, and I'll just read a little bit of it here. Genesis 1, the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And we go on. Then on the sixth day, down in verse 26, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Cam, you like the movie Taken. Is that right?
Watched it once or twice.
Yeah, I think it's shown up in a few sermons, actually. Those of you that haven't seen Taken, Liam Neeson is like an ex-CIA agent. His daughter is kidnapped in France. And he gets on the phone with the kidnapper and says, release her, or if you don't, I'm going to hunt you down, and this really kind of emotional speech. Well, the rest of the movie, Liam Neeson is literally blowing up France. And, like, the death count just kind of all the way through the movie, and he rescues his daughter and his daughter's friend that was also kidnapped. And, you know, your emotions as you're watching this movie, it's a great hero movie, and you're rooting for Liam Neeson, and you want him to rescue his daughter, because these are bad people, and it's a bad world. And we never once pause and think about the nameless, faceless people that are dying all the way through the movie. And the movie does that to us, because we feel like it's justified. We feel like it's a violent, chaotic world. And sometimes violence is the only way to push back the darkness. And we just kind of blindly or blatantly accept that. In fact, that was the common worldview in the ancient world when the book of Genesis was written. But it reveals something totally different about the world, and then totally different about God, the Genesis story does. I think the creation story forces us to ask two things. What is our existence about, and where did we come from? And how we think about God will determine how we answer those questions.
Say that again.
What is existence all about, and where did we come from? And how we think about God will determine how we think about that. So I think most of us blindly accept the taken view of the world. The world is coercive and violent and dangerous, and there's evil waging war against good, and sometimes evil is such a force to be reckoned with that we need to take it on through violence and coercion. Sometimes all we can do is bomb evil to smithereens, and yet the Genesis story tells us something totally different. The Genesis narrative, friends, isn't really meant to disprove theories of evolution. It's not meant to stand in as a science textbook in our schools. It's instead trying to tell us something much deeper and more profound than the mechanics of how we got here. You see, the story in Genesis protests against the view that the universe is at core a violent and hostile place. It protests against the justification for violence or the diminishing of human life. I think rather it tells us three things that are profoundly significant. The first, in the beginning there was God hovering over the waters of chaos. And there's a sense that there is no rival to God in the heavens. There's no other being that rivals God's power. As strong and coercive and dangerous and evil as our world seems, it is not an equal power to God. The universe is not in chaos. God is not warring against other gods. No, instead, God speaks, and it simply is, and it is good. The second thing is that what God creates is good, and what God creates is matter. We might say matter matters to God. We just sang this song. So God creates, and then he says that it's good. We just sang the song, He is Yahweh, and he says, He is lover of my soul. And I always want to say my embodied soul. Or maybe you just throw body and soul in there. Because God doesn't just love the spiritual, but God creates flesh and bone, and God so loves that. Matter matters to God. God creates it with his word, and he sustains it with his breath. And so there is no such thing as dispensable human life, or in fact, dispensable life at all. The third thing is that God creates out of love and for love. The crowning achievement of God's creation is humanity. And he creates us to be in his image, to be a partner with him, to share in his love and in his joy. And this brings us back to the Trinity. It's the triune joy of God as God that creates human beings. He creates out of this overflow of his love. So let me just give a really short illustration. So my brother and his wife are like elite athletes, and my brother was out skiing one day in New Hampshire. He calls me at the end of the day. He's like, it was such a beautiful day. I had such a great time skiing. Just a great workout. And I get to the end of my workout, and I'm looking at, you know, this ski school that's on the tracks. And there's kids doing, you know, snow angels and throwing snowballs, and the instructors are all trying to kind of corral the kids. And he's like, it was such a perfect day to ski. And I'm watching these kids just totally ruin it. And I thought to myself, who in their right mind would ever have kids? And his wife is also on the phone, and she goes, yes, Scott, tell him. Now, I'm kind of, yeah, anyway. I'm hamming this up a bit, but that was the essence of the conversation. And I said, Greg, I don't know what to tell you. Because there is no rational reason for children. And yet there's something about love. Love is never self-seeking. Love is not, there's something about love that extends beyond itself by nature. And so when couples come together, you know, if they don't have kids, they get a dog or a plant or something. Love by nature is ecstatic. It goes outside of itself. And so when we say God is love, the creation emerges, not because God had to, not because God felt compelled to, not because God was lonely, but out of this overflow abundance of love, this ecstatic love God creates. And so we are the recipient and the participant in that love.
Okay. What makes him unique? He's love. He creates out of that love. What else? What's next?
The next step, I think, Cam, is we go to Father. There's so many ways to begin to look at this part of who God is. But I think the closest is to reflect to Jesus, because Jesus was the one that showed us that God is Father. And so Romans 8:15, let me read this and then a couple others. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship or daughtership. And by Him, by Jesus, by the Spirit we received, we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we know this because of the story of Jesus. And so there's some key places in the New Testament, in the story of Jesus, where we see the Son in relationship to the Father. So Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The Father declares that Jesus in his Son is his Son. But then at the crucifixion, Jesus calls out to the Father, and there's silence. Matthew 27:46. At about 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, when Jesus was teaching his ministry, he had a story called the prodigal son. We probably all know it. The son causes dishonor to his father, takes the money, loses it in loose living, and goes off into a faraway land. When he runs out of money and he's at his lowest low, he comes back to the father, and every ancient Middle Eastern person listening to the story would have expected the father to protect his honor and to somehow dismiss the son. And yet, what the father does is goes running to the son and causes shame in running to the son and in welcoming the son. And Jesus tells us this shameful father, this father who loves his son more than his own honor, this is like our heavenly father. And in one way, we can see almost the whole ministry of Jesus as this, as seeing ourselves as the son or the daughter that has caused shame to God and gone off to the faraway land. And the ministry of Jesus is one where the father sends his son, Jesus, to the faraway land among us. And so at key moments in Jesus' ministry, the Father affirms that, yes, this is my Son whom I love. This one that is among you in the faraway land. This one who is bearing the price for your sin on the cross. This is the one that I love. And we know that the Father affirms that in the resurrection, because Jesus goes all the way to the faraway land. And those of us in the faraway land crucify him. And then the Father brings him to life. See, Jesus shows us God as Father who sends his Son to the faraway land to welcome us and bring us back on that path so that we might someday again sit at the table with Father and Son and Spirit. The eternal feast is how Jesus refers to heaven. So, Cam, I'm going to send this back to you. God is love. God is creator. We know God is Father through Jesus. How does this all come together? How does all this kind of come together so that we might be able to articulate how God is different and what makes this difference? What practical difference this makes for us to live like that?
Well, I think we can wrap this up quite quickly, Scott, because the three answers that we've done so far, I think, are rich in what we've talked about. In fact, I think if we looked at God as love and creator and father, I could spend the rest of my life focused on those three and still not come close to understanding the whole thing. But the, The reality is that those three all point to one. All point to one thing. And if you were to ask, what makes our God unique the most? You have to start with this one. Here's what it is. Shelley and I were in Israel. We saw evidence of it everywhere. It just was such a part of who they were as a people. The problem is they misunderstood it. But it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. I think it was Shane that read it earlier today. Remember what it says? Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You know, we have spent so much time as a church doing the rest of the verse. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all, right? But we miss that part. And everything about who we are must come from our understanding of this God. What makes Christianity different? It's that we have this God. Which God? The one who says, I am one. And he didn't say, I'm one God, as some misinterpret. He didn't say, I'm three gods, as some have misinterpreted. He said, I am one in three persons. Not one God with three personalities or three different moods. And not three gods somehow crammed into one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. What makes God unique? That. What makes God different? That. What makes you a Christian? Believing in that God. No, come on, Cam. You know full well that what makes you a Christian is you believe in Jesus' death and resurrection. No. There are different faiths and different cults that believe the same thing. What makes us unique? We believe in that God. He is one. And it's in that unpacking of what that means that all these other things come out of that. I got a finite mind. I was joking with Scott a little earlier. You know, we human beings have finite minds. Some of ours are a little bit more finite than some of the rest of ours. The problem is we're trying to understand an infinite reality. How do we understand? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one. It's hard. And we come up with it's like the egg, right? We've got the shell, we've got the yolk, we've got the white. That's what God's like. That's useless. Well, it's like a three-leaf clover or shamrock, right? That's useless too. Well, it's like water. It can be in a liquid state, a gas state, or a solid state, right? None of those work. How do we begin to understand this oneness of who God is? Well, sometimes it's by learning what love is. Jesus said to his Father in John chapter 17, you've loved me before the creation of the world. What was God doing before creation? In relationship with himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, go figure that out. It's his love. He created. Scott's story of his brother-in-law is perfect for this. Ecstatic. Because he loved himself, because he loved the other persons of God, he couldn't help but create. He begets. That's what this creation thing really points to. He begets the Son, right? Like there's this relationship where he is one with the Son. The Son is his very nature. No beginning. The Quran denies this, completely denies this, that God is not a God who begets or is begotten. It's a unique God that we have. He's one. We see it in his love and creation and in him being Father. How do we get inside that? Well, maybe we close with this one little picture. There was a word in the New Testament era, the early church days, they were trying to grab a hold of this, and they used that word perichoresis. Remember, we've used it before? Picture Father, Son, and Holy Spirit holding hands, dancing in a circle with such incredible love for each other, such incredible joy. It cannot be contained. And in that love, they begin to create. And who do they create? They create us. They invite us to come and to participate. They invite us to come and join. They invite us to come and be different, to have our identity rooted in that oneness. Our identity is not rooted in the reality that I was born of Bob and Brenda. My value is not based on, you know, what I look like or how much money I have. But all that stuff, Scott said it earlier, is rooted in this very nature of the fact that our God is like no other God. He is one, yet in three persons. Well, we're going to take the next three times, celebration and then the next two Sundays, to unpack the implications of that one God, and therefore, what is our identity as a result of that? Because I think that one of the biggest problems we have as Christians in the 21st century, we make God in our image, and then our identity is all over the map. And we're going to study that together. Let's bow for a word of prayer, and I'm going to invite Craig to come and help us to respond to this truth about the fact that our God is